My name is Brother Joe Clifton, and I will be your chairman this morning. I'd like to extend a warm welcome also to those that might be listening online or via the telephone. I'd also like to welcome here our Brother Jonathan Luke, who will lead us in the words of exhortation. With so much uncertainty in the world around us, brethren and sisters, it's really great that we can come to this place and have a certain hope, which is set before us in the emblems, symbolising our Lord Jesus Christ. We're indeed blessed to have this foundation in our life. Brother Jonathan is soon to exhort us around the theme of hearing, and he's asked that in preparation for that exhortation that we take a reading from Jonah chapter 4, that reading, which serves as an introduction to our Brother Jonathan's exhortation on hearing. And it's my pleasure to call forward our Brother Jonathan now. Thanks.
Thanks, Joe, and good morning, brothers and sisters at Hyde Park. Mia and I bring greetings from your brethren and sisters that meet at Burnside this morning. Now, we're going to be looking at the concept of hearing this morning. And I'm sure all of you have heard of the human trait where we only listen to things that suit us. For some reason, this trait is extremely common in teenagers. And I've been assured that by many other parents that it's just not my teenagers with the problem. So to start off, I thought I'd see how good you all are at listening and hearing and comprehending. And we're just going to take just a concept for you to listen to and see if you can listen carefully. There's a boy and his father on a late flight from Perth to Sydney. Partway through the flight, the boy becomes curious and asks to see the plane controls. They allow him back in the cockpit and the pilot shows him the controls. And after the boy goes back to his seat, the pilot tells one of the attendants, "That's my son." How is that possible? Well, the answer is the pilot is the boy's mother. Now, when we consider this concept of selective hearing, let's take a look at some of the scientific definitions around these concepts. Selective hearing is a technical term. And it's a selective auditory attention problem, which is a physical thing the brain does in response to multiple stimuli, but only has the ability to thoroughly process the most relevant stimuli. And I guess the most obvious example of that may be where someone's in a situation where there's a whole lot of background noise and all of a sudden there's a screeching sound of impending danger, and all of a sudden the brain kicks in only to focus on the most relevant and urgent information that they can hear and processes that. So that is an example of that. There's also something else which affects the way we selectively hear things, and that's something called confirmation bias. That is the tendency to search for, interpret, favour and recall information that confirms or supports one's prior beliefs or values. So we seek out information or an opinion that confirms what we already believe. And all of us do this to a certain extent. Now, when we come to our Bibles, we've really got to figure out how selective are we when we come to read our Bibles and listen to God's words. When it comes to God's word, we can't just listen to those parts of God's message which we want to hear. Every word from God is important, and our hearts and our ears need to be open to the whole message of God. We can't see in Jesus what we want to see. The wise man Solomon tells us in Proverbs 1 verse 5, "Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance." Jesus talked about people who were not given to understand or appreciate his words. They certainly had confirmation bias. Jesus says, "Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." These are really harsh words by Jesus, but they're so true. And they were words that he directed at the Jews. Now, when discussing the purpose of the parables, Jesus in Matthew 13, verse 14 to 17, has this to say. "Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, 'You will indeed hear, but never understand. and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous people long to hear what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. So who was Jesus alluding to? Who was he talking about? Well, he was talking about the Jewish religious leaders of the day. You see, they had preconceived ideas. Their bias was definitely confirmed, and they had created their own image of God, who they wanted to worship, and they'd constructed a whole system of worship around that, in addition to what was in God's word. And so for us, we've got to make sure that we don't have selective hearing, but that we actually fully hear and fully comprehend the words which we read in the Bible. Next section that we're going to have a look at, I've titled Not Just Bits. What I mean by that is the section that we're going to look at in 2 Peter chapter 1 tells us that we can't just stick at parts of God's word, and we can't just focus on certain characteristics that we try and develop in our worship. In 2 Peter 1 verse 5, Peter says, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ." Now, the people that Peter was writing to were short-sighted because they'd failed to focus their lives on building upon those great characteristics that Peter has listed for us. We need to recognise when we look through that list that all of those characteristics are important, not just ones that suit us, and that we can't go just through life ignoring those that don't suit us, or perhaps selecting one or two that we feel comfortable doing. You see, we can't be selective hearers. And on this, we come to the concept of balance. Over in Galatians, Paul shows us that we can't just focus on wonderful positive characteristics that we want to show, but here Paul gives warning to exclude the evil characteristics through sound judgment. And Paul provides us a list in Galatians 5, a list of things that we need to get rid of, and also a list of things that we need to do. Sometimes we don't want the whole picture. We just want the positives. Let's have a look at Galatians 5 and verse 16. "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfil the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. Meekness, temperance, against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory and provoking one another, envying one another. Now, that's quite a comprehensive list, and if you're feeling a little bit sleepy this morning, you've probably started to tune out. What I want you to do, though, is just take a little bit of time to look over some of the positive characteristics which are listed there and select one that really appeals to you and that you find easy to do, and also select one of those positive characteristics that you find really hard to do. And while you're doing that, look at one of the negative characteristics that you find easy to avoid doing, and also one that you find really hard not to do. Now, I'm not going to get you to call it out and embarrass yourselves, but I'm going to offer those that I find really easy to do. So the positive one that I find easy to do is live in peace. But the one that I find really hard to do is being long-suffering. I get quite impatient. And of the negative ones there, I've found it pretty easy not to murder so far. But on the other hand, I find it really hard not to be idolatrous. And we know that idolatry is covetousness. And that's something which I really struggle with. The next concept that sort of comes or follows from balance is the concept of maturing. And I mean that in a spiritual sense. Finding balance by listening to all of God's word is something that helps us mature spiritually. It helps us to find the context and the balance in the various parts of the Bible that we read. And it also avoids the situation where we can become unbalanced if we read certain parts in isolation. And if we do that, that can lead to an immature response or an immature attitude. If we turn to Hebrews 5, the writer to the Hebrews has this to say. In verse 11 of Hebrews 5, "About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." Now, my section in my Bible, when I sort of came to that that quotation, was titled "Warning Against Apostasy." And I just thought that was interesting in itself. Why would that be relevant? And I think what it's telling us is if we want to be guarding against error, we actually need to be mature in our understanding of the word, not simplistic. So we need to grow beyond milk, and we need to move on to meat, solid food, as we mature. And Paul here is talking about those who have their senses exercised in discerning both good and evil. Are we exercising our senses by looking at the whole message of God and seeing what he has planned for us? Or do we pick out aspects of God's message to tune into? Is our understanding of God's word a simplistic one that doesn't look at the whole context or the whole picture? On the 9th of December 2017, the right to marry in Australia was no longer determined by sex or gender. Australians voted in favour of what they called marriage equality. The Marriage Act of 1961 was updated to define marriage as the union of two people to the exclusion of all others, voluntarily entered into for life. Now, at the time, it was argued, mainly by non-believers, that Christians who objected to this were not following Jesus' example, who preached love and acceptance. And if Christians were fair dinkum, they would follow his example and allow same-sex marriages. Now, we all know that while Jesus did preach love and acceptance, he also talked about lots of other things. It just happened to suit their argument to ignore that at the time, because Jesus also talked about sacrifice and commitment and obedience to God. But obviously these bits passed them by because it didn't suit them for their argument at the time. And so that's just an example that highlights the need for us to mature spiritually from the milk to the meat, so that we develop a whole view of God's word and that we're able to discern what is good and what is not. And this selective hearing can happen to us as well. We can all be masters of the art of selective hearing. And we're going to take an example from the Bible to illustrate this. And it's around this concept of judging. We all know the phrase, "Judge not, that you be not judged." Here we need to bring together the passages on the one hand that tell us not to judge with those that encourage us to make clear decisions and choices in the way that we behave between good and evil, and those other passages that ask us to take responsibility to help each other along the right path. And there are occasions when we do need to warn and guide and assist one another where we are at in relation to our service to God. Some take the words of Matthew to mean that they never ever have to decide about anything in life that is not their business. But is this really what Jesus is saying? Let's take an example from his life. The woman caught in adultery that was brought to Jesus by the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees, in capturing the woman in the act of adultery, didn't quite get what they hoped for when they brought her to Jesus. Because when Jesus responds to them, he says, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." Now, a lot of people that try and link this concept to the quotation, "Judge not that you be not judged," stop the quotation there at this point and try and reinforce the message that judgment is not valid and we shouldn't be judging anyone else. But in this instance, we can't forget the words that followed, because that wasn't the end of the message here that Jesus brought. He finished by saying to the woman, "Neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more." And we need to consider the implication of these words. Jesus could have condemned her. He knew that wrong had been committed, but he chose on this occasion not to hold her responsible for what she had committed to the extent of putting her to death, but instead he told her to go and sin no more, which of course required her to show repentance. We can confuse judgment in the sense of writing off someone completely. In this case, that would have meant casting stones to kill the woman. This would contrast against the need for her to redirect her life and to show her very clearly, as Jesus did here, that she needed to change her ways, to change her direction, and choose a totally different path to follow. And what Jesus did was to judge her, but he chose to show mercy and he chose to give her another chance. And no doubt that woman would never have again been able to sin without thinking of the day when she was forgiven by our Lord Jesus Christ. And no doubt she would have had an enormous sense of gratitude and obligation to her Lord. So judging is okay if it's done in the right spirit and with the right motivation, and that we're not hypocritical, or we are aware of our sins when we do it. Now, reading the whole context is also important, and we can take pieces of the Bible and make things out of them, but we need to make sure that we look at the whole picture that is around. The next concept in this regard is that we often go to great lengths so that we don't have to hear the truth of what we're reading. I call it the inconvenient truth. We will choose to talk to and listen only to those that we already know will agree with us. It's as though their agreement with us gives us a false sense of being right, and we rush into disobedience of the word of God because others actually support our point of view. That's probably an extreme way of putting it, but it highlights the point. An example of this is how we talk about wealth. There's so many views on wealth, and even amongst Christians. Some of you may have heard of the prosperity gospel, where the wealthier you become, the more blessed you have been by God. But we really need to avoid adjusting the message of God to suit the audience that's hearing the message. Now, I've used this wealth example because in Australia today, many of us have a problem reading Jesus' words about wealth. Because all of us in Australia here are just so well off that it makes us squirm when we hear some of the words of Jesus. Just maybe one of the greatest problems we face today is our wealth. So what does Jesus have to say about wealth? I don't expect you to turn these up, but I'm going to read from just a few quotes from Jesus. In Luke 16, verse 13, he says, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Mark 10:25. "It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Matthew 6:19. "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal." Matthew 19:21, Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go and sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." And when I put this together, I had about another four verses which were equally as challenging. So let's not be selective hearers and choose not to look at certain words of Jesus because they can't possibly fit with our lives today. You see, the thing is, we should be moulding our lives to fit with God's word and not moulding his words to fit with our lives. It's quite a difference. I heard an interesting talk online about Jonah a few weeks back, and it really fitted into the concept of selective hearing. So we're going to take a look at Jonah's life and see how he chose aspects of God to listen to, and also parts that he decided to ignore. Well, what really is the book of Jonah about? Why is there a book of Jonah? Why is it even in the Bible? What happens to us if we read the book of Jonah? What's God's message to us in it? What difference does it make to my life? What difference does it make to my understanding of God and what God is about? And how am I going to be different after having read the book of Jonah? These are just some of the questions that we can ask ourselves when looking at the book of Jonah. Because Jonah is quite different from all the other prophets, and he stands out very uniquely. Now, we know that Jonah ran away because he didn't want to preach to the people of Nineveh. But why didn't he want to? And I've heard people produce many, many reasons as to why he didn't want to. Things like the Ninevites were Israel's enemy. He thought they would attack Israel. He knew Israel to be wicked and thought God would punish them using the Assyrians. He didn't trust that God was in control. He was a racist. Anyway, the list could go on, but they are just surmisings at this point. Now, if you glance through chapter 1 of Jonah to find out why it was that Jonah didn't want to preach to the people of Nineveh, you're not going to find the reason. In fact, we're deliberately not told the reason. Notice that when the men on the ship ask Jonah why he's running away, he doesn't answer them. When they cast lots and the lot falls on Jonah, he still doesn't tell them. The book of Jonah is a clever piece of writing. And the secret as to Jonah's reason for not wanting to preach to the people of Nineveh is not revealed in chapter 1 chapter 2 or even in chapter 3. In fact, it isn't even until we get to chapter 4 that we find out the reason that Jonah doesn't want to preach to the Ninevites. And so we'll have a look at chapter 4 now, and in fact, we might just take the last verse of chapter 3 for context in verse 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. 4 verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. So did you spot it? Jonah knew that God would save them in the end and that the Ninevites would repent. That's the reason why Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh. But it still doesn't tell us why that was a problem for Jonah, though. The issue being highlighted here is not about Nineveh. The issue that Jonah had with Nineveh isn't stated. He does have something against them, whatever that might be. But the fact that we're not told makes this story applicable to us. You see, none of us can say that there's not someone that we don't like. In fact, none of us can say, that there aren't people that we don't want God's mercy to be applied to. This is a much bigger question, and the answer could be, and probably is, yes, this applies to us as well. So Jonah's reason for not wanting to preach where he had been told to, as we read in verse 2, is, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Jonah knew that God was a gracious God, and he didn't like gracious gods. His answer is rooted in a view about Nineveh, and he thinks his problem is about Nineveh. But really, his problem is about God being gracious, and he couldn't live with God's grace. In fact, he would rather die than live with God's grace. How devastating that is. I knew you were a gracious God, and I didn't like it. It's quite extraordinary that a prophet of God would say that. How many times does Jonah say he wants to die in chapter 4 or refer to his death? It's at least 3 or 4 times. God had demonstrated his long-suffering with Jonah already in the story so far. God could have blasted Jonah when he went in the opposite direction to Tarshish at the start, but he didn't. He tolerated this rebellion at this point. And when Jonah is thrown off the ship, God is merciful for him, and Jonah is thankful. In fact, it shows us that Jonah liked God's mercy when it applied to him, but he didn't like it when it was going to be applied to the people of Nineveh. The book of Jonah becomes a powerful tool for us to examine ourselves. We can ask ourselves, what is it like to live with God's mercy? In fact, it's not as easy as it appears. In fact, some people can't even live with God's mercy for themselves, let alone for other people. They think that they are too bad to deserve God's mercy. Sometimes we might feel like that ourselves. The book of Jonah is about whether we can live with God's mercy for other people. Can we tolerate incompetence around us, in our ecclesia, in our youth circles? So where do the words come from, I knew you were a merciful God? Well, let's turn up Exodus 34, verse 5, because we're going to discover that the quote that Jonah makes there in chapter 4 is actually an incomplete quote. In Exodus 34, verse 5, it says, and this is when God reveals his character to Moses, "And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation.'" It's what God declared his name to be, and it defines God's identity. And Jonah is quoting in chapter 4 God's identity back to him. This wasn't the sort of God that Jonah wanted. He wanted a judgmental God who destroys the Ninevites. Does Jonah get the quotation right, though, when he quotes it? Does he miss anything out about God's identity when he quotes it in chapter 4? Well, interestingly, he misses out the second half. It's the half that he likes. This was the half that he wanted to happen in Nineveh. But he only talks about the bit that he doesn't like. And Jonah here is demonstrating selective hearing as a justification as to why he didn't want to go to the people of Nineveh. In the book of Jonah, we're trying to balance God's mercy and judgment. Jonah just wants judgment for Nineveh, just like the Pharisees wanted judgment for the woman caught in adultery. And Jonah wants mercy when it's for him. And this is one of the hardest things we must do, to balance the concept of God's mercy and God's judgment in our lives. So we could take this message of Jonah and say, okay, I get the point. We have to show God's mercy to other people, so you can all do what you want and God will show mercy to you. But this would be misleading. And in fact, it would be misreading the message of the book of Jonah. God was merciful to Nineveh because they repented to the message that Jonah finally gave them. However, we must be very careful of the danger of not allowing God's mercy to act. It was up to God to decide if he would show mercy to Nineveh. It wasn't up to Jonah. We can spend a lot of time getting frustrated and annoyed about what other people are doing and thinking that they don't deserve God's mercy and have no place with us because of the way they may act. But this just shows us how incredibly important the book of Jonah is to us. It reminds me that I can be as small-minded as Jonah. I can take the good things from God, but too bad for other people. You need to be as good as me before you can have them. And that cuts to the very heart and goes against God's identity and the basis of forgiveness. The reality is, and we're reminded of it this morning, is that none of us deserve anything. Jonah has probably been the world's most successful prophet ever. He only spent a day and a half preaching in Nineveh, and the whole city is converted. It's probably one of the greatest repentances ever seen. And Jonah now says, "Lord, I want to die." There have been quite a few other prophets that also wanted to die, but they wanted to die because they tried hard to preach to Israel, and they failed because Israel had not repented. But here we have Jonah wanting to die because he's been so successful. But God is still merciful to Jonah. There is still hope. God asks his final question at the end of the book. "Should I not spare Nineveh, that great city?" The question is actually left hanging. "Well, I don't know, Lord. I guess that's up to you." We don't actually know what Jonah's response is. And this makes it even more powerful because it becomes a question for us. It's not just about Jonah and Jonah's response. It's a question of us, a question that can apply to us. Would we do the right thing? Would we give the right response? Would we show merciful? Or would we show mercy? The question is, will you or I take the message on board? Will I allow God's mercy and his grace to operate upon other people? So like Jonah, let's not be selective hearers. Not to choose what we want to listen to and ignore what is inconvenient for us. But let's take the whole message of God, the balance of God. And as we remember our Lord Jesus Christ this morning, one who listened to his Father's will, all of it, and committed to it. And of course, he is our great example that we follow and remember now.